certainly do worship a great God, awesome in power, awesome in glory. As the psalmist declares, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them, human beings that you care for them? How great thou art, a great declaration of worship to our God this morning. Today we're in our second message in the series, Firm Foundations. And in case you missed it, I kind of want to take a moment and reiterate the importance of this particular study in foundations. Genesis chapters 1 through 11 speak to the greatest issues of our day, whether they are the issues of abortion and evolution, the issues of gender identity and race, marriage and family, pandemic and poverty, elections, and stewardship, really any issue you look at in the world today, Genesis chapters 1 through 11 speaks to those issues. A firm foundation is absolutely essential, we said last week, if we are going to weather the storm. Those winds and waves of false philosophy that are whirling all around us. Genesis provides that foundation. And last week we looked at the who of creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we learned that creation reveals His self-existence, His self-sufficiency, and also His self-determination. Today we're going to investigate the how of creation. And we're going to go straight to the source. Hope you have your Bibles with you. You can turn to Genesis 1 with me today. Answers in Genesis gives this illustration I think is very valuable to our study this morning. They write this, imagine a friend points to a building and asks you to tell them about it. Being the inquisitive individual that you are, immediately you set out to describe the building in as much detail as you can. First part of your investigation is pretty straightforward. You climb to the top of the building, drop down your measuring tape, and you find that the building is exactly 1,453 feet and 8 9/16 inches from ground to the tip of the broadcast tower. That includes over 100 floors and an observatory. That's great, your friend says, but when was it built? A little harder to determine there, right? Measurements alone can't tell you that part. You could make an educated guess, of course, but there's really no need. After all, you have an eyewitness account. After a quick internet search, you hand your friend the complete history of this amazing historical monument, otherwise known as the Empire State Building in New York City. You know, some information can be gleaned by using our senses, examining things with our senses, like height. This is called operational science. In our illustration, the building was measured at the exact height of 1,453 feet and 8 9/16 inches. But other research, like determining age, requires methods beyond the senses. It either requires making an educated assumption by examining evidence in the present, this is called historical science. In our illustration, a person could look at the condition of the bricks, right, and make an educated guess about how old the building might be. Or the best way, right, finding a primary source of information, right? While assumptions can be accurate, it's always better to start with an eyewitness account. The same is true with the origin of the universe. In the beginning, God. The God who spoke the universe into existence is the same God who breathed out the Bible. Listen, people, He was there at the beginning. He was there when He spoke the universe into existence. Then He related it to Moses so that we might know Him. That's why I say we're going directly to the source. We're going directly to the eyewitness account this morning. That leads us to the central truth of our study today. Biblical truth is not subject to scientific assumption. Does this mean Christians are against science? Certainly not. Certainly Christians are not against science. We support scientific methodology. We actually believe it affirms the biblical account of creation. We're going to talk about that over the next month or so. It's not faith versus science. Remember I said it takes more faith to believe in the beginning matter than to believe in the beginning God. Right? So we're not against science. It's not science versus faith in any way. And we need to know this. We don't reject evidence, yet at the same time, we must not make all truth subject to the scientific method. Why is that? It's because the scientific method is not capable of verifying supernatural events. Creation is a supernatural event. If we make all truth subject to the scientific method, then we would have to make also the virgin birth subject to it. We would also have to make the resurrection, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, all those things subservient to the scientific method. So we're not against it. We're for science. We're for evidence. But the Bible, these doctrines, these essential truths are never subservient to science. So biblical truth is not subject to scientific assumption. If we fail to apply that truth right there to our understanding of creation, we're going to find ourselves way, way off track. So Genesis, turn with me, Genesis 1 verses 1 through 5. I'm going to share three hotly debated descriptions of the first day of creation. Very hotly debated descriptions found in Genesis 1 verses 1 through 5. The first description is heavens and earth. Heavens and earth. We said last week, Genesis 1:1 is the foundation of all foundations. If a person believes Genesis 1:1, then they will have no difficulty believing everything else that's recorded in the Bible. I'm going to go ahead and read the entire passage here for our context, and we'll kind of break it down phrase by phrase. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God saw that the light was good, and He separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. So much there for us to tackle this morning. When was in the beginning? You probably wanted me to answer that question last week. We're going to attempt to answer that question today. Are we to believe in the evolutionary teaching of billions of years? Or are we to believe in the biblical teaching of thousands of years? Is there some compromise to be made? I want to go ahead and answer those questions up front so I'm not misunderstood in any way this morning. However, it's going to take me weeks to answer those questions adequately. I hope you understand that. Let me go ahead and answer the questions up front. No, we are not to believe in the evolutionary teaching of billions of years. Yes, we are to believe in the biblical teaching of thousands of years. And no, there is no compromise. And really, as we move through the passage, as we move through our study today, you'll understand more of what I'm talking about. An absolute date of the earth cannot be established by science, like radiometric dating, or by the Bible, like genealogical dating. I'm talking about an absolute date. Now, a general date can be determined, can be established using the Bible. Young Earth scientists estimate the Earth age of the Earth to be 6,000 to 10,000 years old. How do they make that determination? We'll talk more about this as we go through our study. But real quickly, they take a look at these historical books. Genesis, Exodus, Chronicles, Nehemiah, more books than that, but those to name a few. Prophetic books like Isaiah and Daniel, they look at the genealogies and tie those together, and they come up with that amount of time. About 2,000 years from Adam to Abraham, about 2,000 years from Abraham to Christ, 2,000 years from Christ until today. Now, the reason there's that window of 6 to 10,000 years is because there are gaps in the biblical genealogies that would account for some of those thousands of years, plus or minus, we might say. But let's not squabble over thousands of years. What we should be squabbling over is billions of years. You see the difference between thousands of years and billions of years. Two traditional views here of verse 1. Now, my challenge all throughout this study is going to be, you got to dig. You got to dig into the Scriptures. You got to go even deeper than the Scriptures at English level. You got to go a little bit deeper even to the Hebrew level, which we're going to do this morning. Two traditional views of the meaning of heavens and earth in verse 1. Some scholars believe this is a summary statement, right? A summary statement of all of creation. It kind of serves as an introduction to Genesis 1. So, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And this view means that He created all that He created during those 6 days. So, this is a summary statement, an introduction. Then later on, chapter 1 lays out how it all happened. A good interpretation. That is a valid interpretation. That may be how you've always viewed this, viewed verse 1. But there's also another traditional interpretation that I believe personally better fits the context of this passage. Doesn't change the meaning, but doesn't change the meaning of the broader aspect of creation and thousands of years. But I think it better fits the context of the passage. In this view, Genesis 1:1 is not a summary statement of all creation in Genesis chapter 1, but rather it is the creation of space and matter. Space and matter, the first act of the first day. I'm not alone on this. Henry Morris holds this view. Ken Ham, who is a very popular creation scientist today, holds this view as well. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, where heavens and earth describe the basic elements of space and matter. We know that heavens cannot mean the celestial bodies, the sun, moon, and stars. Why is that? It's because they're created on the fourth day, so it can't mean that. So verse 2 here, then what's verse 2 all about? We'll get to that in our next point mainly. But verse 2 says, describes what the earth looked like when it was initially created out of nothing. It was formless and empty. But over 6 days, God would form and fill it. And again, that's a progressive forming and filling over 6 days. We'll take a look at that under our following points here. So it seems that the basic elements of space and matter were created in verse 1, yet not fully complete yet, not brought to their fullness. Which would explain, again, the second description of the first day in verse 2. Formless and empty there in your notes. Formless and empty. Now, I want to say this, be very clear about it. One of the keys to understanding creation is simply taking the text at face value. This becomes very important in our study this morning. We must use literal interpretation. You must look at the grammatical construction. Look at the context. We can do this in Genesis 1. Why? Because it is historical narrative, right? So we can look at that and take it at face value. We should avoid reading science between the lines. Very easy for us to do. Bring presuppositions to the text and read science between the lines. We need to avoid doing that as we read the Scripture at face value. Again, we don't reject science. Science affirms the biblical account of creation, but it has to remain in its proper place, right? The Word of God is supreme. Scripture is supreme. Science is subordinate to the Word of God. That's our starting point. We need to understand that this morning. So how do we deal with what sometimes appears to be conflicting evidence? What do we do with that? One creation scientist suggested this, that when the resulting interpretation appears to conflict with empirical science, One might do well to assume the validity of the interpretation of the Bible until irrefutable evidence is produced to disprove it. In other words, we must accept by faith what God has revealed to us in His holy Word. Why is that? It's because all Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture is useful for teaching. All Scripture is inerrant, which means it always tells the truth in everything that it says. What better foundation is there than that? It is also the absolute standard of truth. So whatever it says on any topic, whether we're talking history or science or morality or theology, it always tells the truth on every one of those issues as well. Absolute truth. I think oftentimes we're more interested in man's word, which is fallible, than God's word, which is infallible. We have the ultimate statement about origins in our hands. That is the Word of God. We have the author of the ultimate statement of origins in our heart. That is the Holy Spirit who guides us in all truth. I'm just going to be scratching the surface over the next few weeks. I challenge you, educate yourselves, right? You have the Word of God. You have the Spirit of God within you. Educate yourselves in these things, first and foremost, in the Word of God. Every one of us needs to do our best to present ourselves to God as ones approved, workers who do not need to be ashamed and who correctly handle the Word of truth. So, as we look at our text right now, set aside for a moment those presuppositions. Set aside for a moment any preconceived notions you have, except for one. This is God's inspired, inerrant, authoritative Word. Okay? Will you do that with me? At least humor me for a few minutes here, right? Set aside all the presuppositions, all the preconceived notions, and let's look at God's Word as it stands alone, as it should stand alone today. Verses 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. I want to take a few minutes to explain a prominent theory in the church, albeit a false theory, swarming in even good churches around the country. It's called the gap theory, also known as ruin reconstruction, developed over the last couple hundred of years to harmonize the Bible with modern science, right? Be careful. That's the motivation. Let's harmonize the Bible with science. The starting point seems wrong. Proponents do this. They harmonize it by inserting billions of years, all the geological ages between verses 1 and 2. Right, so in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. They would take that as a summary statement in a wrong way. It's not wrong to take this as a summary statement, but they would take it as a summary statement of creation. Everything was perfect. Then we've got billions of years here between verses 1 and 2. In their view, He created a race of pre-Adamites. Pre-Adamites, men and women ruled by Lucifer who lived in the garden. But Lucifer wanted to be like God, and he sinned against God in pride, and sin entered the world. This resulted in the judgment of God, a cataclysmic event called Lucifer's flood that ended the geological ages and left the earth in its state, in verse 2, according to them, empty, formless, dark, and covered with water, all language of divine judgment in their opinion. Then God recreated the heavens and the earth in verses 3 through 31. Thus, ruin, reconstruction. I hope you're all tracking with me on that. I don't know about you, but the more I studied this week, the more I delved in, the gaps theory seems to be a bit of a stretch, and that's pun intended from my point of view this morning. the gap theory extremely forced here in the text. Extremely unnatural. It just doesn't fit at all. And again, the motivation to harmonize the Bible with evolutionary science. Biblical truth is not subject to scientific assumption. It also means 99.9% of the universe's existence, God has told us nothing about. Only told us about the last 6,000 years or so, 6 to 10,000 years or so. So they take God's word here on 6 to 10,000 years, what He tells, what He reveals to us about that from Genesis 1, 2 to the present day. But they let evolutionists fill in all the blanks, teach them about the other billions of years. Sounds unwise to me. So again, let's go back to the text. Let's take the text at face value. Genesis chapter 1, verse 2 begins with a conjunction. A conjunction. This is very, very important. This is why I say grammatical structure means so much. That's why the NIV reads, "Now the earth." The KJV reads, "And the earth." Grammatical construction there. So the conjunction there in verse 2 connects verse 2 to verse 1, which means what happens in verse 2, what we read about the state of the earth in verse 2, immediately follows what we read in verse 1, that following that first creative act in verse 1. So when the heavens and earth were created, space and matter, they were not yet complete. The earth was formless and empty. Okay, the words of the King James in ESV, "without form and void," some of your Bibles might say this morning. So the earth was unformed. It was yet in its final shape. It was unfilled. It was not yet inhabited with living creatures. And each day God used His creative powers to form and to fill the earth with living beings. Think about this. How could God call His creation very good when, in the statement of one creation scientist, Adam was walking on the graveyard of literally billions and billions of dead creatures, including the dinosaurs, over which He never exercised dominion? A lot of truth there. By the way, there's no mention of a pre-Adamite race in the Bible. I don't see it anywhere. There's also no mention of Lucifer's flood in the Scriptures. Jesus did talk about a flood. He talked about Noah's flood. We read about that flood in 2 Peter as well. It's referenced in the New Testament. But no Lucifer's flood found anywhere in the Bible. Noah's flood is what destroyed all plant and animal life and produced the fossil record. Again, more on that to come. Now, it's argued that the words formless and void are used to describe divine judgment, which in some cases is true, but not in every case. The words can also describe the desert. They can describe wilderness, a place where there is no life. So that terminology is there. That describes space and matter on the first day. There's no life, no fullness to it as of yet. There is powerful evidence against their argument on that point, using those two words only for judgment. It appears Isaiah 45. Look closely at this. Isaiah 45, verse 18 on the screen, where the Hebrew word formless is used. "For this is what the Lord says, He who created the heavens, He is God. He who fashioned and made the earth, He founded it. He did not create it to be empty," right? There's our word. "He did not create it to be empty, but formed it to be inhabited. He says, I am the Lord, and there is no other." Again, proof there that God created the earth to be formed and to be filled, as we're reading about in Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Another argument made by proponents of the gap theory is that the word "was" in the phrase, "now the earth was formless and empty," should be translated "became." So it reads, "now the earth became formless and empty." So the earth went from perfection to chaos. It became chaotic. "Became" is a possible translation, but it's not the common translation of that word. The common translation is the regular verb of being, which is how it's translated in our text, was, right? A verb of being. The earth was formless and empty. Even if it's to be understood, became, it still is based on verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Space and matter were created by God, and they were in the form that they were in, right? They became the form that they were. So again, even if it has, if you feel like that has to be translated became, it still fits the biblical account of creation. But let me give you the greatest refutation to this theory. The gap theory teaches that living beings were dying billions of years before Adam. That is a major, major problem. Because the Bible is absolutely clear, death is the result of the sin of one man, Adam. Romans 5:12 says this, "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people, because all sinned." Paul also teaches Romans 8, all creation groans under what? Adam's curse, right? Sin and death entered the world through one man, that man being Adam. So there can be, listen, there can be no suffering and death before Adam's sin. You remember the old show, Candid Camera? I think a lot of people have watched that, hidden camera reality TV show caught people in the act of kind of being themselves, right? In all those different episodes. Well, there's one episode, Face the Rear, where an unsuspecting person boards an elevator, naturally turns toward the front. Okay, then three actors enter the elevator and they face the rear. Now, the person facing the front is feeling some anxiety. Cameras are picking up to turn or not to turn. What's this person to do? Three facing backwards, this person facing forward alone. Then a fourth actor enters the elevator and faces the rear. Without exception, it's amazing, without exception, all of the people being pranked turned and faced the rear. The social influence was just too much for them. They had to turn around and face the rear. No one wanted to be the only person facing the front. You all know where I'm going with this, right? Church, you better get used to being the only one facing the front. Okay? Not just on the issue of creation, but on the issues of abortion and gender identity and marriage, all these issues, you better get used to it. Being that one person standing and facing the front. And why is it okay? Why is it good and right to face the front? Good and right to face the front when we're looking to God, when we're looking to His Word. That's when it's good and right to be the only one facing the front. So let me walk through the rest of verse 2 with you here and the descriptions there. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. Darkness, simply the absence of light. We're going to see that as we work down through our text. God's about to say, "Let there be light." And then what's He going to call the light? He's going to call the light day. What's He going to call the darkness? Moses is defining terms here. He's going to call the darkness not an inherent evil, but He's going to call the darkness night. Okay? I don't think He could have defined terms any better. Surface of the deep can also be translated face of the deep. Your translation may read that way this morning. Now, the Hebrew word for surface or face means to be present, to be in the presence, to be present. Okay, so when someone says you're in the face of danger, what are they saying? You're in the presence of danger. So apply that to the text here, and we see that wherever the deep was, there was also darkness. So wherever there was deep, there was darkness. Where darkness, there was deep. They were in each other's presence there in the face of. The deep there describes the earth's water-covered surface before the dry land appeared. You've got to remember, gravity is not yet functional. Okay, so we have space and matter without gravity pulling it together into definite form. And note there, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, was hovering over the waters. That Hebrew word hovering appears in Deuteronomy 32, where it's used of an eagle hovering over its nest, preparing the nest and protecting its young. Likewise, the Spirit of God is active in creation, bringing form to it, bringing life to it, bringing it to its absolute fullness. It's the first day of creation, described by the words heavens and earth, the words formless and empty. The third description of the first day is evening and morning. Now, I've got no place to put this one, so I'm just going to put it in randomly right here. The angels. What do we do with the angels? They're not explicitly mentioned here in our text in Genesis chapter 1, anywhere in the chapter really. But there's interesting information about the angels in Job chapter 38. It goes like this. The angels shouted for joy when the Lord laid the earth's foundations. Based on Job 38, seems that very likely the angels must have been created sometime during the first part of the first day so they could see God form and fill the world that He made. We're going to talk more about the angels later, but I thought we need to at least talk about that one because it is in conjunction with the first day. I want to take a moment to describe another prominent false theory in the church. Instead of inserting billions of years between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, there are some who insert billions of years throughout the creation account, over the 6 days, spread them out over the 6 days of creation. It's called the day-age theory. Its proponents teach that the 6 days of creation are not to be taken as literal 24-hour days, but as long periods of time that of an indefinite duration. Okay, so these long periods of time, thus ages, day-age theory, all as geologic ages, we might say. In their view, day is symbolic of an extremely long period of time, as in 2 Peter 3. With the Lord, right, a day is like a thousand years like a day. That's some of their proof text for it. But this theory, like the gap theory, is based on the suspect theory of evolution. If you go to the order of created events, we're going to walk through these over the next few weeks. You look at the order of created events, a creative acts, is different from the accepted order of the fossils in the geological ages. Not only this, but what does a fossil record reveal? Fossil record reveals death. So we have another problem here, just like we have with the gap theory. It reveals suffering and death on the earth. So the day-age theory requires suffering and death as part of God's forming and filling His earth. Major theological problems here. Because every day, God says what? God saw that it was what? God saw that it was good. God saw that it was good. We can't have billions of years in death and God saying it's good at the end of each day. Again, the Bible clearly teaches sin and death entered the world through one man, Adam, and this was after creation was pronounced good, then very good on the sixth day. But the greatest argument, again, is the text itself, the Hebrew text itself. Look with me at verse 3. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God saw that the light was good, and He separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Absolutely effortless, speaking light into existence. Demonstration of God's absolute power. First of 10 times that we'll see that God said in Genesis chapter 1. Which demonstrates here God's sovereign purpose. It's not billions of years and chance. This is planned and purposeful. God speaking the universe into existence. Look with me at the words of Hebrews 11 and verse 3 on the screen. By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was invisible. So, formed at God's command. Again, this is sovereign purpose in creation, not chance. No chance at all. What's the meaning of light here in the text? It can't mean the sun, moon, and stars. We've already touched on that. The words of Henry Morris, intrinsic light first, then generators of light later, is both the logical and the biblical order. So this is intrinsic light. Notice the light is separated from the darkness, and it is called day. Note also, darkness is not removed from the earth as if it's some inherent evil. No, darkness remains separated from light, and it is called night. What's the purpose of light and darkness? God's setting into order the day-night cycle. That's exactly what God is doing here. The earth is now rotating on its axis. We're going to later learn that the purpose of the sun, moon, and stars is to serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years. So, how this all worked, we weren't there. It's beyond human imagination in some ways. But for the first 3 days, somehow the light shone during the day as if the sun existed, and light shone during the night as if it were from the moon and the stars. That's why it didn't take billions of years for the light of the stars to reach the earth. You've heard that one before. You've probably thought about that before. God created the light trail 3 years before three days before He ever spoke those stars into existence. Also need to understand, God created everything fully mature and functional. They were able to fulfill the purpose for which they were created. That's what the word good means. God saw that it was good. It was capable of fulfilling the purpose it was created for. This would also hold to light. This would also hold true to the sun, moon, and stars that we'll see later as we study day four. Think about it for a moment. If you were asked to describe a literal 24-hour day, how would you describe it? What words would you choose? I don't think you could be any more clear than Moses is here, the wording he chose under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. If you wanted to say, this happened during a literal 24-hour period, then you would choose this language. And let's go ahead and look. There was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And there was evening, and there was morning, the second day, and so on and so forth for each consecutive day. Exact same language appears. So after a work day, there's evening. We all understand this, right? You go to work, you go, it's daytime, you go and work, most of us. In the evening time, you get your daily rest. Then you wake up the next morning to begin your next day of work. That's how the world functions. That's how we operate. Then there's the weekly rest, right? After 6 work days, there is a weekly day of rest. It's obvious Moses is not trying to get across to us indefinite periods of time or billions of years. That's why Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11, uses creation as a model for man's work week. It goes like this: remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but He rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Right? There's our model for the work week. More evidence that these are literal 24-hour days. This is a literal week. One more fact to point out here. Jews reckon the day from sunset to sunset. When the Hebrew word day in the Hebrew language is joined with a numeric adjective, like the first, there's our numeric adjective, day. Anytime that happens in Hebrew, it always, always, always refers to a literal 24-hour period or day. Let me close with a definition of biblical creationism. In six literal 24-hour days, God created the heavens and the earth and all that is in them. Biblical truth is not subject to scientific assumption. First day is described using the words heavens and earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God created space and matter. First day is also described using the word formless and empty. When God created these basic elements of space and matter, they were uninhabited. They were unformed, unfilled, not in their final shape, not full of life. And the first day is described using the words evening and morning. Right? God said, "Let there be light." Light was separated from darkness. The earth began to rotate on its axis, which then brought about that day-night cycle. In six literal 24-hour days, God created the heavens and the earth and all that is in them. That's biblical creationism. I want to challenge you with a final thought, a word from Ken Ham. He writes this. Think about it. The reason the universe is orderly and logical is because a logical God has imposed order on His creation. It is because God created our minds that we are able to discover the laws of science that He created. Right? So, if God created the universe and God created the laws of science, then the Bible is our starting point. It's got to be. The Bible must always be our starting point. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, Your Word is so rich. And again, we thank You. We could know nothing about You, nothing about ourselves, if You had not condescended in Your grace and revealed it to us. God, I pray not just in creation, but in every issue that we face, that the Bible would be our starting point. God, that we would accept that this is breathed out by You, this book. It is absolutely without error. It is authoritative for our lives. Help us to start at that starting point. Help us take Scripture at face value. Give us a hunger, thirst for Your Word, for digging deeper, for knowing more, not just on the whim of any new philosophy following after it, God. But give us a heart for Your Word, to know more, to dig deep. Help us to lean on Your Holy Spirit as He illuminates Your Scriptures to us. I pray that's happened this morning. Help us to be faithful and true to You, to Your Word in all things. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you all please stand for a closing song of commitment to the Lord this morning?